Okay, we're going to read from the book of Acts today. The book of Acts, chapter 18. The book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 24. Acts 18, verse 24. Acts 18, verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples. Sure, God bless his word to us today. It's fascinating to read through the book of Acts, because Acts is the unfolding of the first few years of the church. It actually covers a period of time, and one must always remember this when we read Acts, it covers a period of approximately 30 years. Sometimes when you read it, you would get the feeling perhaps it was only a few weeks or a few months or 1 or 2 years, but it actually covers a period of approximately 30 years. And it accounts how the gospel went through the ancient world like a tidal wave. It had a huge impact on the ancient world. It undermined and eventually destroyed the power of the gods of Rome. It actually undermined the philosophies of Greece and the hold which they had upon so many people. It brought about a social and a spiritual revolution. In fact, the people said they have turned the world upside down. The values, the priorities we had before are now so different. And wherever Christians went, they were enthusiastic for God. They were enthusiastic for the gospel. And churches were planted all over the ancient world as many, many people responded to this new message, this vibrant message, this life-transforming message of the gospel. Hard on the heels of expansion, of course, came intense and very serious persecution. And people found themselves under great pressure, facing many trials and tribulations. And it was a tough thing being a Christian. But nevertheless, more and more people were gathered into the church, seeing the reality of Christ and his resurrection. And when you read through the book of Acts, you realize that there is expansion. To begin with, the focus is upon the city of Jerusalem. Very first church there, totally Jewish. By the time you move to Acts chapter 11, a second great center has emerged for the gospel. And that is Antioch in Syria to the north of Jerusalem. And there, of course, it's a mixture of Jews and Gentiles in that church. And therefore, there were certain tensions as a consequence. Because to the Jewish mind, a Gentile had to first of all become a Jew, and then they could know God through Christ. It took time for them to understand that the gospel introduced a new dimension, that everyone is on the same plane. There is now no difference between Jew and Gentile. Each can know God directly through Jesus Christ. And some of those tensions had to be worked out in the early church. And as you move through the book of Acts, you find that there is focus essentially upon two apostles. The first 12 chapters focus very much upon Peter. He was, of course, the great apostle to the Jews, but he was used by God to lead the first Gentiles to Christ. And then from chapter 13 to the end, you find that the focus is upon the apostle Paul, that great apostle to the Gentiles. But wherever he went, the first port of call was the synagogue of the Jews, because he had a heart for his own countrymen. It was a religious meeting place where people needed to hear the message of the gospel. And the accounts of Paul are essentially four great journeys, 3, as a free missionary going around the ancient world proclaiming the gospel. And then the fourth journey, as a prisoner going to the capital city of Rome. And Luke, who writes this great book of Acts, this intricate history of the early church, a history where he never makes a mistake, where everyone who's analyzed this book has found him to be a historian of very great integrity. His aim is Rome, so that the highest authorities in the empire could hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And along the way, there are what you could call lesser characters. Not lesser in importance, but lesser in the sense that there is very little said about them. For example, Stephen. For example, Silas. For example, Aquila and Priscilla, who are mentioned in our passage today. For example, John, whose surname was Mark. And of course, the man we're talking about this evening, which is Apollos. Apollos. We can say with very great certainty that Apollos was one of the outstanding Christian leaders of the early church. He is not mentioned in the Gospels. He's not found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. He was never one of the 12 disciples. And when you read through Acts, he's only mentioned here in chapter 18, moving into chapter 19. When you go through the rest of the New Testament, you find he's only mentioned in two books, 1 Corinthians and Titus. His name comes 7 times in 1 Corinthians, and his name comes once in Titus. So the Bible does not focus heavily upon him. We are given only a few details, but he was an outstanding, a mighty Christian leader. He was knowledgeable. He was gifted. He was articulate. He was enthusiastic. And he seemed to inspire people and gave great help in the proclamation of the gospel. He left a lasting impression. He left an ongoing blessing. He was, of course, a Jew. He had descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He belonged to the nation of Israel. But he did not come from the land of Israel. He was born in Egypt, in the city of Alexandria. Now, Alexandria, in those days, was one of the grand cities of the Roman Empire. It was an architectural wonder of the ancient world. It had been built by that great empire builder and conqueror of nations, Alexander the Great. In an act of great humbleness, he named the city after himself. I don't know if any of you have done this sort of thing. Comes to your house and there's your name, named after you. But he named this city after himself. It was, of course, a seaport on the Mediterranean coast. It's there in the Nile Delta. And it was said to be the greatest Greek city of its time. It was the capital city of Egypt. It was, therefore, a politically important city. It was also a wealthy city. It was a center for commerce and trade, and ships sailed from Alexandria to Greece and Rome carrying corn, because Egypt, as you know, was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. They relied on that corn from Egypt. The population was said to be around this time over 1 million people. Now that is phenomenal for the ancient world. It's quite big today, but nothing like then. Then to have 1 million people in one city was quite amazing. I know today Mexico City might have 20 or 25 million people. There are big cities in the world today, but in the first century there were no mega cities like that. But here was a city with possibly 1 million people. It had sizable communities of Greeks, of Egyptians, of Jews, and of Romans. But above all else, it was noted as an academic center. We have 2 great academic centers in Britain. Some people think we only have 2 universities in Britain. They're called Oxford and Cambridge. There are actually many, many more universities. Ian Burness tells me that the oldest university in Britain is Aberdeen. I don't know whether that's true or not, or whether he just makes it up. You know, he says a lot about Aberdeen because he comes from Aberdeen. It is the oldest. Pardon? No, no, you can tell me now. No, it's all right. I don't mind having a conversation with you. Go on, tell me what you're going to say. First century. Aberdeen had a university in the first century. Goodness me. I come off it. Aberdeen wasn't there in the first century, I bet. Tell me afterwards. I see how he's under pressure now. He doesn't know what he's going to say next. But here in Alexandria was the Oxford and Cambridge of its day. What do you have in America? Yale and Harvard? Well, here was the Yale and Harvard of its day. You talk about Paris in France, the Sorbonne of its day, Alexandria. This was the seat of learning. This was a great university center. It had a reputation for scholarship, a reputation for learning. It boasted the most famous library in the ancient world. And there were really two great strands of learning here in this city. The first was Greek philosophy, with its emphasis upon logic and oratory. And Apollos was obviously schooled in that. But secondly, there was a great emphasis too upon Jewish biblical scholarship. And he was obviously well schooled in that, because that Jewish biblical scholarship had its emphasis upon the Old Testament. This was the place, the city, where 70 Jewish scholars prepared the very first Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, as you know, was written in Hebrew. Might have been one or two sections of Aramaic, but essentially in Hebrew. These 70 scholars came together and translated the very first Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's sometimes called the Septuagint, which means 70, or the LXX, which is the Roman numerals for 70. And it was widely used in the early church. So when you see a translation or a quotation, rather, of an Old Testament quotation in the New, sometimes they don't match up when you turn to the Old Testament, because those quotations were often taken from the Greek translation of the Old Testament rather than from the Hebrew. And so that sometimes explains some of the discrepancies you see in those quotations. Now, Apollos came from this background. He's described as mighty in the scriptures, which means that he had a thorough understanding, a deep knowledge, real insight into the Bible of his day, the Old Testament. And it's obvious, but obviously it needs stating too, that every preacher needs a thorough knowledge of Scripture. Because we don't have our own ideas to give out to a congregation. What use would my own ideas and opinions be tonight? Well, they might be valid, they may not be valid. They might be better than your opinions or not, as the case may be. You see, a preacher doesn't have his own message. His message must be the message of the Bible. Very interesting, some years ago, I was talking to a man. He'd been in the British Army. That had been his job for about 10 or so years. And then he decided to leave the army. And he thought, what job can I do now that I've left the army? And he thought a minister in what we call in England the Anglican Church, the Episcopalian Church, that would be a nice job. And so he went to their training college and he studied to become a minister, church minister. And I was talking to him one day and for some reason we got onto the subject of counseling. And he said, how do you do counseling? Well, I said, I got a very simple approach to it, quite frankly. I don't go looking for counseling opportunities. They flow out of your own ministry. And I said, what I found is this, that one of the important things is to listen and find out what the problem actually is, not assume the problem. And then, if I can, I apply the scriptures to that problem. And if it requires specialist help, well, I push them on to people who can give that specialist help. He said, you use the scriptures, the Bible. He said, in our college to be trained for a church minister, we never once opened a Bible. But I wonder what they were trained in. I know, I should imagine, they were trained in how to put on the vestments correctly, in the right order. They were trained how to clean out the communion cups at the end of the service. You know, these Anglicans, they drink the whole lot and then clean it out, don't they? It takes a bit of training, I should think, to be able to drink it and not fall down, you know. To make sure you can read the order of the service in the right places, you know, turn the right page on the appropriate days, I suppose. Well, it doesn't surprise you, does it, that he's not in Christian ministry today? He had a counseling situation. Left his wife and three children to go off with the person he was counseling. And now he's married her and given up that ministry. Neglect totally of the Bible. Almost laughable to his mind that I should ever think that the Bible was important. And yet the Bible has to be central to anything a preacher says. But never mind a preacher. Every Christian should read and study the Bible for themselves. This is not to expound scripture. This is to know deep spiritual benefits for the soul. I read this quotation. If Christians do not regularly read God's word, then their souls will lack nourishment, their minds will be uninformed, and their spiritual lives will be meager and deficient. No, they're strong words, but they're true. If Christians do not regularly read God's word, then their souls will lack nourishment. They'll have no spiritual nourishment. Their minds will be uninformed about the ways of God, and their spiritual lives will be meager and deficient. Also, of course, the Bible gives us the ability to share our faith with other people. We're not there to share our ideas with people. We're to share what the Bible says. Not to sort of pick out a verse and hit them with it, but to share the feelings of the Bible with people and what the Bible actually says. You know, a long time ago, and I tell you, it's a long time ago, because this involved Dr. Ironside. And I don't need to tell you about Dr. Ironside. He's a great preacher here in the States. And he was at tea sometime with somebody, and the lad from that family came in, and that lad had an experience that day where he had been talking to a non-Christian. And they had been discussing back and forth about the Christian message, and every time the Christian went to say, but the Bible says this, before he could quote it, the non-Christian says, don't quote the Bible to me. Because I don't think the Bible is anything special. I think it's just a humanistic book. I don't think it's from God or anybody else. And so he didn't quote. And when he came again, the Bible says, and the same thing. And every time he went to quote the Bible, that's how the non-Christian reacted, and he got very discouraged, the Christian did. And so he thought, I'll ask Dr. Ironside. Dr. Ironside, this is what happened to me today, and he explained. I said, what would you do, Dr. Ironside? And he said, I would quote more. We thought Dr. Ironside's very old. He doesn't seem to understand what I'm saying to him. So he explained again. Dr. Ironside said, I would quote more. He said, in the Middle Ages, if you were a knight, one of those knights in armor, and somebody insulted you, and you pull out your sword, meaningfully, and you wave it in front to the person who's just insulted you, and he laughed and said, that's not a real sword. That's not proper steel. That's not sharp. What do? You put it back in your sheath and walk away very discouraged, and say, I wish he thought it was a real sword. He said, no, you don't do that. You jab him a couple of times. And he knows it's real, it's sharp, it's proper steel. He says, the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. You need to jab people with it. Now, you haven't yourself got to be insensitive. They mustn't be offended at your approach to them. But they must take offense ultimately at the Bible. They must know the convicting work which God's Spirit brings through God's Holy Spirit. Word. We can never witness effectively unless our minds are well stocked with the word of God. But also, the Bible gives us guidelines for right, correct living. For example, on marriage. For example, on family life. For example, on how to spend our money and so on. It's what the psalmist says. It is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It shows us where I am and it shows me the way forward. So Apollos arrived at this great city of Ephesus. This was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. Not the great continent of Asia, but our little province on the end of what today we call Turkey, Western Turkey. Apollos went to the Jewish synagogue and he was given opportunity to speak. And what did he speak about? What was his subject? Well, his subject was the Lord. Now, a preacher has no one else really to preach about except Jesus, Messiah, Savior of the world. That ultimately is the great and only theme of the Bible. I was in a place recently for a baptismal service, and there was a man there, I don't think hardly ever been in church, very thoughtful fellow. A colleague of his had brought him along to this service, and they were discussing things at the end. A person pointed him out to me. And then they introduced me to him, and they said, oh, Paul, he's just asked a question. Will you answer this question? So it's a little edgy, really, because if they couldn't answer it, would I be able to answer it? But he asked this question, what is the purpose of life? Now, for us as Christians, that's easy, isn't it? We know that answer. For the non-Christian, it's an impossibility. What can the non-Christian say? He could say, well, leave the world a better place. Well, how is he going to do that? Care for my children, my grandchildren, you know, nebulous things like this, little things like this. We know what the purpose of life is. It's a very simple one, isn't it? The purpose of human life is to know God. We were created to know God. And until we know God, there is something incomplete about us. There is an emptiness in us. There is an unfulfilledness to our lives. And here's the interesting thing. The theme of the Bible is how we can know God. See, the Bible isn't a whole lot of stories tucked away together some shape. It's one story. It's what is called the meta-narrative, to use a technical term there. And it's about the Lord Jesus, who is our means of knowing God. The Old Testament tells us he's coming, prophecies, promises, and so on. The gospel says here, look at his words, look at his actions, listen to his words, see his character, look at his work on the cross. From Acts to Jude, he's in heaven, he's left his spirit so we can live holy lives and engage in evangelism. And Revelation tells us Jesus is coming again. So the focus of Apollos' teaching was Jesus, and it should be for every proclaimer of the gospel. So that was his subject. Now we look at his manner. How did he preach this? Well, he was not an insipid preacher. He was not flat, low-keyed, unfeeling. He had a passion. He had a zeal for God that communicated itself to his hearers. So even if they refused to accept his or embrace his message, they were left in no uncertain terms with the fact that Apollos passionately believed it with all his heart. He lived and breathed this message. You know, I go into schools nearly every day. In Britain, you can go into schools and you can speak to the whole school the gospel of Jesus Christ. A former prime minister called Margaret Thatcher in 1988 gave us an education act that insisted that every child in schools should have a Christian assembly. You don't overstep the mark. You do 10 minutes maybe, maximum, talking about some aspect or facet of the gospel. It is a phenomenal opportunity. I go into all the schools of our area, and therefore all the children know me. Now, not for 1 minute are all those children becoming Christians. But as they grow up, they say, we remember you coming to our school. You used to come in with your blackboard and your visual aids, and you used to tell us about Jesus. And this is one of the things I hope above all else, that even though they may not embrace my message or accept the gospel, they will remember that somebody came into their lives who absolutely believed the message of the gospel, who absolutely believed in Jesus Christ. They may not see that person in their family or any amongst their school friends. They may not see it in their place of work as they grow up, but they would remember that one person at least, and we pray for more than that, but at least one person who absolutely believed it. And here was a man who had passion in his heart. Now we live, I don't know over here, but we live in Britain in a bland age. An age of shallow thinking, an age of easy living. It's rarity to find someone with deep, burning conviction. But if we can't have a deep and real conviction about the gospel, what can we have a conviction about? As he preached, first of all, he was enthusiastic. He was fervent in spirit, or he spoke with great fervor. Simply this, the gospel of Jesus Christ made him excited. Now, such an approach is frowned on today. Such an approach is always treated with some suspicion, isn't it? We know, as we watch the news on our televisions, that the newsreader speaks about the most awful, say, things with very measured, calm tones. You don't see those people excited. Of course they can't. See them weeping or something like that. And so people are suspicious of us when we get excited about the gospel. We get passionate about Jesus Christ. But we should be, because this is the message that leads to forgiveness. It's the message that leads to a relationship with God, the enjoyment of eternal life, ultimately heaven. We should be excited about such a truth. Apollos was. Secondly, he was accurate. He taught diligently, or he taught about Jesus accurately. He could clearly and accurately quote the Old Testament and powerfully relate it to the Lord Jesus. It goes without saying that all preaching should be accurate. Verses should never be quoted out of context. They must never be given wrong slants or wrong meanings. And the biggest problem for a preacher is simply this: to grapple with the text until he understands its meaning. That can take many hours. The writing up of the sermon and the outline and so on afterwards is the easier part. The initial hard work is to know what that text, that passage, is about. To get its meaning, because there's only one meaning. Maybe many applications, but there's only one meaning. And then thirdly, not only was he enthusiastic and accurate, he was bold. He began to speak boldly. He had confidence as he spoke. Not a self-confidence, but an assurance that firstly he understood the message. And then secondly, the message was not his own. It was actually God's message to mankind. And every preacher should have this same confidence. This message is God's message to our generation. When you go out in your workplace, your family, wherever, and you share this message, you've got confidence. It's a message that is true. It's a message that's based on rock-solid fact and evidence. Not only is it a message that's true, it's a message that works. Not only is it true, but it's relevant. It meets the needs of people. And so he was enthusiastic, he was accurate, he was bold, but the Bible is great in its realism, isn't it? That's what lifts it above any sense of myth. He had a deficiency. He was faithful to the light of understanding which he had, but he had not got the full picture. His understanding of baptism was based only on what John the Baptist had taught, and also possibly his understanding of Christ was not fully developed. John's baptism focused only upon repentance, whereas Christian baptism is so much more important. Christian baptism reveals and identifies a person's devotion and commitment to Jesus Christ. It is much more than an act of religious ritual. It is a devotion. It is a surrender to the authority of Christ in the life. And to be deficient in understanding is a very serious matter for a Christian preacher, because he can lead others astray. And no amount of eloquence or learning can make up for that deficiency. Thankfully for Apollos, help was at hand. We come to his correction. There were two people at Ephesus, husband and wife, Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers by profession, as you know, just artisans. But they were well taught in the gospel. The apostle Paul had taught them. They knew and understood the gospel. They recognized the deficiency in Apollos. And this ordinary couple invited this great man of learning into their home, and they filled up the gaps in his understanding. They were in the right place at the right time to help, strengthen, and encourage Apollos in his powerful ministry and make it even more effective for God. You notice two things. Firstly, they taught him in the privacy of their own home. It is much better to give private help to a preacher whose ministry is defective than ever to correct or denounce him publicly. And secondly, though Apollos was a very great scholar, he was willing to learn from this hard-working couple. He was humble enough to be teachable. We never reach the point, do we, where we know everything. We must always have a teachable spirit. You know, I take so many meetings, I don't know, sometimes it's as much as, 50, 60, 70 meetings in the course of a month. So most places I go to, I'm actually preaching. And I find it a blessing when I actually sit down and I listen to somebody else preaching. Some of them are people of great experience. My soul is enriched. Sometimes they're people fairly newly converted, and they're just given a little word, maybe at the breaking of bread service. And I've often found my heart strangely warmed and enriched to what they have to say too. And you're reaching out, aren't you, just to know more of Christ, however Christ brings that extra knowledge to you. We must always have a teachable spirit. Some of the things perhaps we've accepted in the past, we perhaps sometimes have to adjust now and again, don't we? As we gain a little bit more light from the Lord. And we come now to his future. Apollos traveled on from Ephesus. He went to Achaia. Now the chief city of that province of Achaia was Corinth. But before he went, the Christians at Ephesus wrote a letter to the Christians at Corinth. And they encouraged the Corinthian Christians to receive this man. Welcome, Apostle Apollos, because his ministry is highly valuable. Deeply appreciated. And that's what they said. This is a man of outstanding worth. Receive Apollos and welcome his ministry among you. And in Corinth, he did a wonderful work for God. He helped the Christian believers to grow strong in their faith, and he deepened their understanding of Scripture. He challenged and he refuted the non-Christians, especially the Jews who opposed him in public debate. He demonstrated to them, and he proved from Holy Scripture that Jesus was the Messiah. The great work he did at Corinth. And the Apostle Paul delighted in the ministry of Apollos. He saw his ministry as complementary to his own. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We're working together for God. His ministry was so great that unfortunately, some divided into a faction at Corinth, which was called the Apollos group. So others reacted and said, we're the Paul group or the Peter group. Others said, oh no, we're really spiritual. We belong to the Christ group. Now such factionalism was detrimental to the church. It had to be opposed. And Paul did that in the first letter to the Corinthians. There's no evidence that Apollos ever encouraged such party strife. And Paul always talked of Apollos in the warmest terms. So Apollos is an outstanding character. Some have suggested he's so outstanding that he might have written the New Testament book of Hebrews, whose author is unknown. That's simply speculation. But he was a mighty blessing to the church of God. He was a mighty blessing in the work of the gospel. We may not have his learning. We may not have his eloquence. But we can all have his devotion and his commitment to Jesus Christ. We can all have that teachable spirit which is willing to grow in our understanding of Christ. Apollos stands out as someone great. We can walk in his footsteps for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are today so grateful for your holy word, so relevant, so vital, so powerful. We thank you for your servant of old, Apollos, and for the great work he did for you. Now, Father, we want to emulate him in devotion to Jesus Christ and in the utilization of the gifts and abilities you've given us. We thank you for each one here today and for their devotion to your word and their devotion to Christ. For the assembly here at Belmar, we pray a mighty blessing. The avenues of outreach in which they're involved, our Father, we pray that they might know the anointing of your Spirit that brings many people under the sound of the gospel and into a living relationship with yourself through Jesus Christ. Grant encouragement and blessing to your people, our Father, we pray. Take us home safely. In Jesus' name, amen.